Well, church, we are going to be looking at Philippians 2. Open in your Bibles to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. This is one of the great peaks of the Scriptures. When you're reading it, if you read it straight through, it's overwhelming almost, the amount of truth that's contained in it. There's so much there. And that's a good thing. What a Bible we have that as we're reading it, the riches continue to pour out and pour out. We do not have a dead book, but a living word from Christ. But I also think that we might be distracted by all of this magnificence. We could forget what God is trying to teach us and what He's trying to do in our hearts. So I'm going to read the entire passage. And right now, just let it soak in. Feel it. Feel the magnificence that radiates off the page before we dive in deep and see what we have to learn. Starting in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you now that you would work in our hearts through your word. Lord, we come knowing that we are so desperate for your favor. We are so desperate for your grace. Lord, if not for the truths in these words, Lord, we would be condemned for our sins. But Lord, it's because Christ came and died for our sins that we have hope for eternal life. And not only for eternal life in the future, but we can have eternal life now. We can taste of that treasure right now. Lord, and I pray that we would do it now. We would worship Christ in the Word now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was called to ministry, it was in a dream. I was asleep. And in that dream, God was speaking to me. I could feel Him rising in my heart, calling me to preach the gospel, to be a great evangelist for Him, to lead a movement in my city. He was calling me to a great life, a life of adventure and a life of sacrifice. That's what the guy next to me said. You see, I was in a seminary class, and we were doing an icebreaker. It was the first session. And the question the professor asked is, describe your call to ministry. Why do you think you're called to be a minister? And everybody is going through their stories about, well, this guy had a dream, and this guy had a speaking gift that was immediately recognized by the church. And when he was 14 years old, he began preaching the good news. Now, my story was a little different. And I was thinking about it, kind of sweating in my seat. It didn't have this kind of weight to it. It didn't have this kind of epic level here. It didn't have any of that. And I was trying to think of what I was going to say. I was reflecting on my story, how, you know, I got saved in college. You know, I heard about Jesus then and got plugged into a local church by a friend. And I was already passionate about reaching my classmates in college for Christ. But then I started going to this church called Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. And I saw Pastor David, the head preacher, just unfolding God's word and preaching Christ in ways that I had never seen in the text. He was unfolding the text. I was understanding what he was saying, and I was feeling the weight of the scriptures on me. And I saw Pastor Casey, not a pastor then, but he was counseling and strategizing and doing real boots on the ground ministry. And I wanted to be a part of that. You see, I had an ambition to reach as many people for Christ as possible. And I saw the local church as the hub of all that activity. And so I asked Pastor Casey one day, I said, hey, I just want to come to staff meeting. Would that be okay? And for the interns in here, you can thank me for that because that birthed the Ashland Avenue internship program. But I asked him if I could come to staff meeting. I asked Pastor David, and he said, you know what? Yes, you can come. And I thought, this is it. This is my big break. They have chosen me as the next leader of the church. And I come to staff meeting. I'm in there around the meeting. They're strategizing about gospel ministry. I'm just keeping my mouth shut. I'm listening. But then Pastor David calls on me. And he says, Joe, we have a mission for you. And I'm like, this is it. I'm going to preach on Sunday. This is it. He's going to show me how it's done. He's going to take me under his wing and teach me how to unfold the scriptures and preach Christ. And he said, here's your mission. You are in charge of the nursery for this week. All of my dreams shattered in that moment. I did not expect that one bit. I've been in the college ministry this whole time. I've been ministering to college students. I've been sharing my testimony. I've been going on mission trips. There's no children there. There's no babies. There's no dirty diapers involved in any of that. But now, as I'm seeking to learn how to lead in the church, well, you all know that there's quite a few dirty diapers around here. There's quite a few children. And it was a lot messier than I thought it was going to be. I didn't understand what was happening to me. I was confused. You know, and maybe you have an experience like I had, where you didn't quite know what was happening to you. You didn't know where your life was headed. You thought that you had this big break, but it's not really going how you thought. Or maybe you're kind of at the start of your life, and you're making all of these plans, but you're not sure how they're going to turn out. Or maybe you're in the later years in life, and it just hasn't turned out the way that you had envisioned it, the way you had pictured it at the start. Now, I believe that we are in good company with the Apostle Paul as he writes his letter to the Philippians. You see, he's writing this letter under house arrest, right? And Paul has one of these miraculous kind of calls to ministry, calls to Christ, right? He's blinded on the Damascus Road. And you know, maybe after that kind of epic start, where he hears the voice of God speaking to him, calling him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And you know, I think it might have occurred to him while he was in prison that this probably should be going better. If there's so much supernatural power behind this ministry, behind my ministry, why isn't this going better? Why am I sitting in under house arrest with some Roman guards standing outside my door? Things are not going as he planned. And he writes, begin with me in verse 1 through 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, we have to keep in mind the context. What's going on in the church at Philippi? What is happening there that he's writing these words? Well, just like anywhere, this is a budding church. This is a budding congregation in a culture where they are being rejected and persecuted, where they're viewed as cultists, where they're viewed as outcasts, where they're viewed as upstarts against the empire of Rome. And he writes to them and says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is writing to a persecuted church. He's writing to people who need encouragement. They are suffering. And he's trying to say, if all the things that we've heard are true, if everything that we've heard about this Jesus is true, we need to be unified. We need to stick together in this context. We need to be one. But it's interesting. It's interesting how Paul commends unity to them. You see, he doesn't say, stick to the people that you most get along with. Hide with those people that you have a lot of good team chemistry with. That's not what he says. Instead, he admonishes them. And he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. This isn't just encouragement here, people. This is a rebuke. Look here in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, Paul has a different idea of what's threatening the church. You know, Ben Franklin was walking outside of a constitutional convention. This new budding country was planning and legislating and putting together the framework for a nation they believe would last forever, right? A nation they believe would be the freest nation that ever existed. And as he's walking out the doors, a woman approaches him. And she says, sir, what do we have? A republic or a monarchy? And Benjamin Franklin said something pretty interesting to her. His reply was, a republic, if you can keep it. Now, what was he doing there? Right? Because when we encounter problems, when we encounter problems in any organization, when we want to guarantee the future of a nation or of a church, we look at leadership. We look at how's the pastor going to do? How's the president going to do? We are so concerned with leadership. And rightly so, leadership is vital. But what Benjamin Franklin was saying to her is that it is on you to keep the republic. It is on you as a citizen. See, what's he doing here? He's putting ownership on this citizen. Paul is doing the same thing right here. He's doing the exact same thing. He's saying, we want a unified church? Well, put away all selfish conceit. Put away all your selfishness. Put away all your preferences. He's saying to the church, you want a unified church? It is on you, church member. It is on you. You see, Paul saw the threat, the biggest threat to the church. Now, keep in mind, where's Paul? He is in prison, right? We've said that a few times. He's in prison right now. And you'd think that a Paul who is in prison for preaching the gospel would think that the biggest threat to the church is the outside world, is the empire of Rome, is the degenerate next generation, is the worldly culture that surrounds them. But no, Paul doesn't say that, even though he's in prison, even though he's persecuted. Paul says the greatest threat to the church are the people that are sitting in the pews. That's you. What does that look like in our lives? What would that look like if we were to own that truth? If we saw ourselves as the biggest threat to the church? If we saw our preferences as the biggest threat to the church? Well, a newspaper one time put out, just kind of like, they sent out a letter to all of these really influential writers. What's wrong with the world? Right? And you can imagine there's a ton of different answers to that question. I'm sure someone wrote in about, you know, the environment, right? It's crumbling around us, right? The biggest problem in the world is the next politician who's trying to get into power. The biggest threat is this new generation that's coming up. And they got all kinds of opinions, but one stuck out. One by a Catholic thinker named G.K. Chesterton. And in response to the question, what's wrong with the world, he wrote, dear sir, I am. Signed, G.K. Chesterton. This is someone who has been captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is someone who has owned their sin, who sees themselves as the biggest threat to others. He's not ready to push blame on other people. He's not ready to put ownership of his faith in anybody else's hands. And this is the attitude that we are to have, church. What would it look like if you truly owned this, though? What would it be if you really internalized this message that you are actually the threat to the church? You are the biggest threat to your spiritual life. Well, one thing it would do is you would never, ever think about gossiping about another member of this church. You would never think to utter a word of slander about another member of a church or a member of the leadership. You would never think to do that because before your own preferences, before your own wants, you see these preferences, these opinions are the threat to the church, not this other person. Right, so I am going to take my criticisms and I'm going to put them aside. I will communicate them in the appropriate way, but I will not go so far as to damage the name of Christ by slandering another saint, another person who's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you truly owned your sin, if you truly owned yourself as a danger to the church, you would never gossip and you would not just be willing to serve the church. Right? Because anybody could be willing to serve the church. We're all comfortable with charity. But someone who sees themselves as a threat to the church would do anything they could to build her up, would do anything to build up the church. This would be a radical change in our mentality. We would no longer have just a willingness to serve, but we would be hungry for ways to serve. We would not, instead of be asking, oh yeah, I don't have anything to do this week at church, this is great, they'd be saying, I want to strengthen this church. What can I be doing? You would be texting people, hey, can we get lunch sometime? I want to talk with you. I want to have lunch with you. I want to get to know you. You would be doing all that you could to strengthen the church by serving and ministering to other believers within it. If you truly own this message, that's how you would behave. I remember the first time I learned this. I remember I was working a job, and one of the employees was going to church at Ashland, and he was saying terrible things about one of the pastors, saying things that you would not believe. And you know what I was thinking? I'm like, well, hey, I'm serving in leadership. I've got to tell this guy. I've got to tell the pastor. So I go, I'm like, all right, we are going to get this problem solved. We are going to confront this guy. He is going to change. He's going to repent. And then unity will be restored. And so while I'm telling this member of the leadership, I was like, hey, listen, he was saying these things about you, and we've got to deal with it. He said, he was saying those things about me? I said, yeah. He goes, well, what did you say to him? Oh, oh, see, this is my problem. I had not owned the priority of the unity of the church. So I was unwilling to act. I wanted them to act for me. I had not internalized this message that I am responsible for the unity of this church as a member. As a member, I'm responsible for this. You see, this is what I think Paul is talking about when he talks about humility. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility, it's funny, in this passage, everybody thinks of this as the humility passage. And what is humility? You know, I read a couple books about humility. I looked up some definitions. You know what it all centers around? Character traits. Personality. This person's going to be quiet. They're not going to be loud. And as I'm reading things, I'm panicking. Why? I sound like this guy's evil twin. I'm loud. I'm obnoxious. You always know when Joe is in the room, right? I just experienced this at work. I just got this new job, and I know, hey, I tend to be loud. I've got a big voice. I'm going to be quiet. I'm just going to sit at my desk, type, you know, work through all of my little projects, and just be quiet as a church mouse. And so I succeeded. I was quiet. I wasn't bothering anybody. I stayed at my desk. And then I got out of training and I met my team manager. And I met him. He goes, nice to meet you, Joe. I heard you're loud. I couldn't undo it. There's nothing I can do to undo this. This is my curse. This is my curse. I have a loud voice. It's just the way I am. But thankfully, humility can't just be summed up in a bunch of character traits, all right? Because if it could, it would do two things to you. For some of you in here, it would make you hopeless like me. I could never be humble. I'm too loud. I'm too obnoxious. I like to talk too much. I say the wrong things too much, right? You would be hopeless. You have no hope for humility. But then there's another group of you who think that you're humble because you're quiet. Because you have these kind of character traits, right? And it's a condemnation on you. He's saying, no, you can have all those character traits, but that's not humility. What humility is here is seeing your preferences, seeing yourself as a threat to the church, right? So when you look at your preferences, when you look at this church and say, I think we ought to do things this way. I think we ought to do things that way. I think Joe did a bad job at announcements this week. All of those things, those preferences are not the solution. They are the problem. That's what it would look like for you to be humble. But that's just one piece of it. This humility that Paul is talking about is just one piece of a bigger picture, a mind of Christ. He says in verse 5, we see that this new mind is going to give us new eyes. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, it can be confusing because the word mind there is not just talking about your brain, you know, your mind, the way you think. When the Bible uses the word mind in this context, it's got a whole lot of meaning stuffed into it. It's this combination of thinking and feeling and believing all wrapped into one. It's like your whole person is your mind. And he says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't leave it there. You see, it's funny. Again, this is where you would want to say, Paul, give me a list, a checklist of what is this mind of Christ? What are the characteristics that I need to have? What are the things that I can get to work on so I can get this mind of Christ and be humble? He will not give it to us. He will not allow us to summarize the mind of Christ or humility in terms of just character traits instead of just personality traits. Instead, he gives us the image of the incarnation, of Christ coming down. Look with me in verse 6. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. You see, Paul is defining what this mind of Christ in terms of the incarnation. Now, some of you may not know what that is, or some of you may know that already, but I want to go through it. The incarnation is Jesus coming down from heaven to be with us. And not only did he just come down, right? It would be one thing if God came down, right? It would be one thing if he was present among us, but he took on flesh. He took on a body like yours and mine. 2 weeks ago, everybody was having the stomach bug around this church. Right? Everybody's having stomach problems. Everybody's getting sick in different ways. You know, it was a nightmare. This would have been a concern for Jesus. Think about that. He had a physical body. He took on flesh. But also, we don't want to lose the fact that he was in the form of God, right? The scripture says that he was in the form of God. So what does it mean? What does the scripture mean by that? He was in the form of God. What that means is, even though he took on flesh, Jesus is of the same nature of God the Father. That holy, holy, holy God of the Old Testament, Moses couldn't even look at him directly, right? Isaiah, when he had a vision about God in the temple, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't even, it's this statement of complete resignation, of complete, he's taken his words away. The holiness has completely taken the words out of Isaiah's mouth. But now all of a sudden, he has taken on flesh. We can now see this God. We can now touch him. We can smell him. He has got problems. He has calluses. He has sores on his feet from walking so much. All of a sudden, this holy, holy, holy God that seems so distant is now emphatically with us. And I don't think many of us grasp what that actually means for us. What does it mean that he is truly with us? Well, first of all, the condescension, right? He came down and it says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he means there is that Jesus is this God who has laid aside his separation from us because of our sin. right, for this time in his ministry, he is going to be with us despite our sin. Right? That is the cause of all the separation from God in the Old Testament that we see, and all of our separation from God now. If you're not in Christ right now, if you haven't believed in Jesus, you are separated from him. There are no points for showing up to church if you haven't believed. Right? You don't get points in Christianity for showing up to church and doing good things. You have to emphatically believe this message and give your life to it. But the fact that he condescended, I don't think we grasp how powerful that is. He came down, right? And we would never do this. You and me, we would never do what Christ did. You would never come down to be with these people. You think you might. You know, I remember when I was in college, it was the Anthony Davis. I went to UK, home of the greatest basketball program in the state. And, sorry, Dennis. But we were all sitting at my fraternity house, and it was the Anthony Davis year, right? And we're watching the national championship on TV, and the buzzer goes off, the game is over. UK has won a national championship, further solidifying themselves as the king of college basketball in all the world for all time. Right? But then I go to bed. But I hear all of this noise going on outside my room, and not just outside in my little fraternity house, but outside in the streets. And all my buddies walk into my room and say, Joe, you've got to get out here and watch the TV. So I go out there, everybody's huddled around the TV, and it looks like the end of the world. It is Armageddon in Lexington, Kentucky. State Street, couches are burning everywhere. Police officers are walking around in riot gear, just shooting smoke bombs into the crowd. And I'm looking at this, I'm saying, what is going to happen to our city? What is going to happen to this school? Will this exist tomorrow? And all of a sudden, I see all my buddies putting on their shoes and putting on their jackets. I'm like, what are you guys doing? And they said, oh, we're going out there. No! That is insane. Those people are crazy. They wanted to be in that mess. I wanted to be separate from it. I don't want to risk my neck going around and being around these crazy people. I had no desire to be out there. Right? But this is why we are so different from Jesus. This is the uniqueness of what Jesus has done. He looked at this mess that we call this world. He looks at all the evils of this world. He saw all the filthiness of it. And instead of using his holiness as an advantage to separate, right? Because you and I, you know what we would do? We would either destroy and start over, or we would just leave him be, right? Just let them destroy themselves. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm too good for this. But Jesus, instead of doing that, he went in. This is our Christ. He went in when you and I would never, ever do the same. Now, the uniqueness of what Jesus is and who he represents in the flesh, we don't grasp the weight of it, right? We have God in the flesh, right? Jesus is not just a representative of God. You may be thinking that. You may think, oh, you know what? You know, maybe he's just a great prophet, right? Maybe he just had some really good words to share from God. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, God gave him these lessons to teach humanity, right? That may be what you're thinking this morning. But no, that isn't the case. Jesus is God, and what we have in him is far greater than any lesson or prophecy. What we have in Christ is we get to watch him in the Gospels, and it answers this question that we have. And I think everyone in this room is asked at one point or another, what is God like? What is this God actually like? I've never seen him. I have trouble even comprehending what he could be, right? He's so big. The Bible tells us that he's transcendent. He's so far removed from us that he's everywhere, right? He's aware of all things at once. We can't even wrap our minds around that. But now we have him in the flesh, and we see what he is like. And not only what he is like, but the way he is towards us. How does he feel about people? And that's why I think in the Gospels there's so many different encounters he has with different kinds of people. And this gives us a glimpse into what is this mind of Christ that Paul is talking about. It's so much more than just personality traits. We have to scour the Bible to find what is this mind of Christ. What does it mean to have this mind? One example. You know, Jesus is doing the Sermon on the Mount, right? We all have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of Jesus' great discourses, right? We've all heard the Beatitudes. We know what's going on. That's a very famous speech that Jesus gave. It's a very famous teaching. Almost anyone can quote some lines from it, even people who've never been to church. Now, you'd think that after he was done, he would have been meeting with the movers and the shakers that were present, right? Because Jesus, he's got a very limited amount of time. He didn't start his ministry until, what, midlife? He didn't start his ministry until midlife, and he only had about 3 years to get the job done before he'd be crucified. So you're thinking, God is here for 3 years. It's time to make hay while the sun shines. It's time to get this movement going, right? If it was you or me, if we took the advice of what was in the leadership manuals and all the leadership books, we would have been meeting with the most influential people in every town, right? We would have been there meeting with the leader of the synagogue. We'd be meeting there with all the authorities we could get our hands on. And after he's done and the Sermon on the Mount, a bunch of kids run up to him. And the disciples know what they need to do. No, we don't need children present, okay? This is a time for adults. It's time to get this movement going. We need to get a coalition of leaders and movers and shakers to get this movement off the ground. But Jesus does not accept that. Instead, he rebukes it and says, "Let the children come to me." Right? He destroys our notion of time. This is part of the mind of Christ. He destroys the way we think, because we're thinking he needs to use every moment in the most efficient way possible. But this is a pattern throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels. Where do you see Jesus doing? He is profoundly inefficient. All he's doing, he's talking to the least influential people, and when he has someone who's very influential, like Nicodemus in John, the interaction's profoundly short and unsatisfying for Nicodemus. But then he wants to linger, he wants to wait, he wants to speak with children. You see, this mind of Christ, if we were to be like Christ, if we were to listen to Paul's word and inhabit this mind of Christ, we would see people differently and we would see time differently. First of all, Jesus looked at those children, they had nothing to offer him, right? In this example, they had nothing to offer him. They had nothing to offer him in terms of strengthening the movement, but he wanted to speak to them because he saw that these children are far more influential than any politician, than any leader, than any king, because he saw them through the mind of Christ. And it would change the way you view time. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm counting minutes a whole lot in my life. And if I find myself in a conversation with someone I just don't particularly care for, I'm trying to make that conversation snappy. I'm trying to get done with it as fast as possible and get on to the next person who I enjoy talking to. Jesus rebukes that mentality. He rebukes your hurry to get away from people. He rebukes your hurry to get done with the conversation. And he says, linger with these people. Speak with them. Talk with them. Get to know them. That is part of the mind of Christ. We need to inhabit his view of time and his view of people. Now let's continue on in verse 8. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know, in the Gospels, there is a pattern of what's happening. And you might even just be realizing it now as we're talking about it, but there's a pattern of Jesus going down all the time. Right? So when he heals a blind man, what does he do? He hunches over and he grabs some dirt and rubs it between his hands, heals him, right? He sees a woman that no one else wants to talk to at a party. He gets down, right, and washes her feet. He isn't lifted up until his death. He isn't lifted up until he dies on the cross, dying a death of shame. Now, if you believe the Christian message, if you believe the Bible, if you believe all that the Bible has to say about Christ, you believe that there's far more going on here than you can see. But if you don't buy this message, then it was just a man who was crucified. And if you look at his ministry, it's a failure. All it would look like, all it looks like on the face of it is this is a guy who had all the resources you can imagine. If Christianity is true, this is a guy who had all the resources you can imagine. He had all the weight of divinity, of divine power behind him. I mean, what did he really do? He got a few crowds together, taught some messages, had some one-on-one meetings that didn't go quite the way that we thought. And then he died between a murderer and a thief. This has failure written all over it. But is it a failure? There's far more going on. And what we get from this new mind is a new story, a new way to reinterpret the facts. Look with me in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 9, it says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And it says, therefore, God has looked at the humility of Christ and looked at his obedience to death on a cross and has exalted him. This is the way of Jesus. Jesus knew that he had to be humbled to the uttermost before he could be exalted. He knew that he had to be at the lowest point before he could be exalted and named the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what we see. We see that Jesus is sitting on the throne and that in his humiliation, he has been exalted. What you need to decide, and each person in this church needs to decide, is whether that death on the cross was the death of a failure or the death of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It cannot be both. You must decide. Now, for the believers in the room, you're looking at verses 10 and 11. You're hearing about how we can be a part of this story. It says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In this drama where God the Father looks at the sacrifice of his Son and vindicates him and exalts him, you're like, where do I fit in to this story? And he says that because Jesus was found faithful, because he is exalted, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? This is the story. And for the Christians in the room, this is our story. This is our future. This isn't an if statement. He's not wondering if Jesus Christ will be exalted and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He's not wondering that. He's saying as an emphatic statement, it is a statement of fact that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. For the believers in the room, this is our future. And if you're in Christ, if you value the glory of Christ over everything else, this is good news. Why? It's good news because your greatest need's been satisfied. You've bowed your knee to Christ. You've confessed him as Savior and Lord. Your future has been sealed in Christ. This is good news. We don't need to fear for our eternal destiny. We know we get to spend eternity with Christ. Right? That's one benefit. That's one of those things. We know our future. And not only that, our biggest priority is satisfied. Right? We want Christ to be named as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want as many people to know about that as possible. We want everybody to be in on this message. We want Christ to get as much glory as possible. And one of the beautiful truths here is that we know that that's going to happen. Now, if that's true, if our greatest need has been satisfied in Christ, if our greatest priority has been vindicated, if we know that our future is going to glorify Christ, then why do we complain so much? Why are we so angry? Why do we get so upset when circumstances don't go our way? Right? When someone doesn't respond to a conversation you had with them the way you wanted them to. Right? When your spouse, you talk to them and it just feels like you're butting heads, nothing's getting through. Why do we get so angry at that? If we know that our future is secured and that our greatest priority has been vindicated, if you were to truly believe this, that wouldn't fluster you. You would know that the glory of God will be vindicated. And even someone who has really internalized this message, someone who has owned this, that this is their future, would be okay with a mediocre life. And for me, this is what I had to internalize, just a regular ministry that wasn't very special at all. Right? You would be okay with failure because you know that you're going to die one day. You know that you're going to live with your Father in heaven. You know that He is going to one day return and wipe every tear from our eyes. You'd be okay with failure if you've internalized that. You wouldn't get angry when you failed. You wouldn't start to worry about what everybody else is thinking about you because your security is somewhere else. Your security is in the end of the story. So if you're dealing with anger issues, if you're dealing with being just frustrated at yourself, right? Those anger issues, it's not just other people were angry at, right? You might have a problem with self-loathing. You might have a problem with despising yourself. And you want to change. Here's the good news for you. Whether you change or not, the kingdom is going to go forward. Every single knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you haven't believed this message, here's the truth. All the people who have really gone through life in here know that life is going to disappoint you. Right? For the people who are in the later seasons of life, you know that your career cannot satisfy you, that your marriage cannot satisfy you, that your family cannot satisfy you, that all the dreams that you had for your life, the way you thought everything was going to pan out, it won't make you happy. If you don't get it, it's going to make you miserable. And if you get it, you're just going to need to go to the next thing. It'll never satisfy you. It will never satisfy you. Here's what you need. You need to be a part of this story. You need a story that is far greater than yourself, a story about a Savior and Lord who died to save sinners. I hope you will bow your knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord today for the very first time. But you can't come to Him just recognizing that He's a Savior and Lord. You can't just say, I recognize that all this is true. You need to come humbly. You need to come seeking the mind of Christ. You need to say, Lord, I have nothing to offer You. There's nothing I can do that will please You. I don't need to fill You up. Lord, I need You to fill me up with meaning. I need You to fill me up with grace. I need You to take my burden. You need to come humbly. You need to repent. But here's the good news, that Jesus Christ's story, where He humbled Himself and was exalted and named King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this can be your story too. You can be found in Christ, and His story will become your story. And as soon as you repent, as soon as you turn away from sin and follow Christ, you're no longer just a meaningless person. You're no longer just trying to satisfy yourself. You're no longer just another guy on the street. You're no longer just someone. The Bible's category for you, if you're found in Christ today, will be child. You will be part of the family of God. You will be called a priest of this religion. You will be called a saint, a chosen one of God. And you will be emphatically loved by the Father. There is nothing but open arms for you in Christ if you've repented. If you turn away from your sin today, He will not hold a single sin against you from your past. He will not hold an ounce of it. If you feel like you're too filthy to come to Christ today, know that you need Him. That means you need Him more than anyone else. You can't clean yourself up to come to Him. You need to become a part of this story. You see, we get to be a part of this story. And listen, here's the truth. Everyone out there, everyone in this church right now has a story. Everyone is walking around with a way that they view the world. you've got two options, really. You've got a story of self-exaltation and a story of Christ's exaltation. It's up to each and every one of us to decide. Now, here's another point of application. We have got VBS coming up next week. Now, a lot of you, you're never going to have the struggle that I did in that class. You're never going to have to explain your call to ministry. Most of you will never, hunch over a Bible and have notes and prepare a sermon, right, and have to deliver it to a congregation. Most of you will never have to do that. But know that each of you is tasked with preaching. Each of you is tasked with telling this story and bringing more and more people on board with this story. And through the mind of Christ, VBS, there is no greater opportunity. Right? There's two ways to view it. You can view it through the world's eyes. VBS is just going to be a great time. It's going to be great for the community. It's going to be great for the kids. They're going to make a lot of friends. As a church, you know, we're going to get to meet a lot of new families, make a lot of new connections. That's one story. Another way to view this story is that God has brought these children to us so that we might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and that we might plead with them that they would believe the gospel. I hope you believe that every single one of you is responsible, right, to preach the gospel to these kids. We are not just going to have a good VBS. We can have a great VBS and it can be completely Christless. A VBS can be successful in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of this church and be completely Christless. It is on us to preach words of life to these kids this week. May we be found faithful. Let's pray.